And we are at lesson 14. Lesson 14 in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be at verse 17 here in just a little bit, 17 through 24. I went and looked through this, and there's no way. I mean, I'm going to divide the latter part of this study into two sections. A lot of the works that I looked at handle it as one. I don't think I can do that, so even with an hour, I think I'm going to need 2 hours to get through this. So first part today, and then we'll finish up later. We'll get 17 through 24, and then we'll come back and finish the last six verses through verse 30. Let's see. Now, next Sunday, I'll be here. We're leaving on for our final. We're getting a vacation, but we're not leaving until Sunday evening, as far as I know. So I should be here next Sunday. The following Sunday, we don't have Bible study because of the Labor Day thing. And then we'll be back. Okay, and then we'll finish up chapter 2 then. Well, you'll recall that when we got into this particular section in chapter 2, all the way back to verse 12, we looked at verse 12 and verse 13, and we discovered that we just used those single verses for the entire message. There was so much to unpack out of those two verses. Let me read them from chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says to the church, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and then a focus upon this latter part of the verse, he says, "work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." And we talked about what that meant, about our service for the Lord and how we're to see that against the world that we live in. And then in verse 13, again, a message or a time of study just around that one verse, it reads, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And we kind of contemplated, you know, not getting the cart before the horse, which comes first. Is it God working in us primarily? Is it us choosing to go forward and then getting God's approval, as many think? And of course, we learned that no, it's God first and foremost who equips us and empowers us to do what we do. Then we get up to verses 14, 15, and 16 for the last time that we met. And of course, I'll remind you that those three verses are literally in the original language. They're just one, it's one sentence, one single sentence that we looked at. He says, "Do all things without grumbling." Again, from last week, "grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Again, three verses as we see them divided out, but one sentence in the original language. So, a lot to unpack. Here we've got last week had a little more verbiage to deal with. But when we get up to the latter part, then most commentaries take 17 through 30 and do one single lesson. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to divide that into half, as I said. So we'll look and begin today with verse 17 here. So our Lord has been gracious, has He not? He's been gracious to provide for us in His Word examples, literal examples of particular servants. And I would say these are, you might call them ministers extraordinaire. The only way I can identify them that way is because Scripture does. And this is what we see a bit in the passages that we'll be looking at as we begin with verse 17. So there are various ministries. We'll look at them. And I'll just tell you now, you're talking about Paul, and you're talking about Timothy, and talking about Epaphroditus. Their various ministries have the approval, of course, and they have the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have them in the Word of God. We look at their example. We learn from their example. Now, we see a lot about Paul as he reveals things about himself throughout the 13 books that he authored. We see that. Again, he's arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. We know his role and place called forth by God himself and given this tremendous task of establishing churches throughout the known world, literally at that time, by extension at least. So we know that about Paul. Then we begin to learn some things about these others that we see. So we have these examples in Scripture when we're talking about our own personal ministry. Now, when we talk about ministry, I don't want you to be thinking in terms, well, you know, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, I'm not an elder, I'm not this, I'm not. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christian ministry. That is to say, the standards that we'll look out, that we'll bring out here about Paul, about Timothy, about the other one, is exactly the same for all believers. Now, if you're talking about, I don't know, judgment or something, then that's a relative thing. That's based upon how God has gifted you, always how you respond in obedience to what God has gifted you with. We're all in the same boat in that regard. You understand what I'm saying? We're all in the same boat. If a person has exquisite skills, specific skills, definite skills that might far exceed comparatively someone else, well, to whom much is given, much is required, I think is the scripture we could apply. We will all be expected to some degree, to a large degree, to demonstrate our love for the Lord through what he has gifted us with. It stands to reason, and it should be so, should be that way. We see justice in that, don't we? God is just. But we're the beneficiaries right now from being able to look back through looking at what we have in Philippians right here and see these examples set for us. So we can literally take these scriptures as we go through and highlight some of these, the words and so forth that come out as always, and get a real clear picture about what effective, godly service truly is. And even beyond that, how we can have joy. Joy, as Paul says, joy and rejoicing. Even in difficult times, and specifically, and this is Paul's context, even in times when ministry is difficult. Ministry is difficult. You know, I look at our fellowship right now, and there are a lot of challenges and so forth, but I feel like we're kind of on a mountaintop here right now at Faith Community Church. Our church is growing. Our teaching from the pulpit is rich with through Shane and others. It's been a great time. We're excited about getting in a new facility where we have control over a facility that will help us to better manage and, for the most part, extend our ministries and so forth, be able to do that. We're super excited about that. Paul was writing from prison. He was in prison. And we'll see in a little bit. Now, he knew, he was convinced somewhere or another, we'll get to it in a minute, but he thought he knew he was going to get out, at least this time. And yet, as he had said before, his burden amongst all the other things that had happened to him, his burden on a daily basis was for the churches of Jesus Christ. And here, of course, we're focused upon his relationship with those at Philippi. So, looking at verse 17, we pick up there. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So again, as I've mentioned, Paul's primary theme, as is the theme of the entire epistle here, is that of joy. Joy. It continues to come forth in this epistle, always. And it's, you see this backdrop of the difficulties, you see the backdrop of Paul coming forth and saying, look, you need to be mindful about unity, okay, you know, and we'll get to them in a little bit. As we say, we got these two women in the church, he talks about them in chapter 4, that are going at it for whatever reason with each other. They're not getting along, and it's starting to have an impact on the church. He'll speak against that. He'll speak against false teachers and so forth. He'll warn against other things. And then at the same time, he'll praise them for giving out of their poverty and so forth. Again, nothing super doctrinal comes from Paul regarding the believers there at Philippi, the church there. Okay, but Paul is pouring, literally, he's pouring himself, even from prison, pouring himself into these folks. That's what he is. And not only this church, but other churches as well. Now, he refers to being poured out as a drink offering. Now, we'd have to go back to the Old Testament and look at that a little bit. He says, I'm being poured out. It's really that whole phrase is one Greek word. It's the Greek word spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O. And it translates into a single Greek word, meaning it means to be poured out as a libation. Are you familiar with that term, a libation? If you go to Numbers chapter 28, and I marked 6 and 7, but I only listed verse 7 here. If you go back there when it's talking about the offerings and so forth, it says, then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin, a measurement for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink unto the Lord. And the picture is what the priests would do when they were making that sacrifice with the lamb and so forth. It was the final thing that they would do. They would pour, as I understand it, the drink offering, the wine or the strong drink or whatever. They would pour it either on the ground in front of the sacrifice or on the sacrifice itself. And you say, well, what was the purpose of that? And it had to do with this, and you see the phraseology a lot, this sweet-smelling aroma or whatever that goes up. And it was just a literal, practical word, not a word picture, but a visual as the smoke went up and it smelled good of that which was, quite frankly, just pleasing to the Lord. It was kind of like the cap on what was being done with the lamb sacrifice and so forth. It's interesting to see that that particular practice was something that even pagan entities did as well. Now, I don't know, that would either just be a coincidence or something that they copied from the Jews. It certainly wasn't the other way around. It had nothing to do with pagan worship, even though they would do the same thing in many cultures. They would do that particular thing. They refer to it as a libation, this drink offering that was poured out. Paul is doing that here. Now also, and we look at this in the English, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now if you're like me, when I read that for the first 100 times, I thought, yeah, Paul's about to be poured out. In other words, he's in prison and we know that he's eventually going to be, you know, executed, but not this time. That's not the context here. In fact, Scripture will support it, as we'll see. We'll go all the way back to the first of the chapter. He says, I'm confident. It's not going to happen to me right now. It's not going to happen to him. He wasn't talking about martyrdom right there. So what was he talking about? How is he being poured out if the context is not martyrdom? What would you think?
You said there's spiritual gifts being serving the Lord.
It's been very costly for him, has it not? He goes and recounts at some point all the things that he's been through. He's talking about his very life, not looking at his death, but his very life up to that time being poured out. He would say, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, he would say that. So a sacrifice, and I think in terms, I always make a distinction, he's not talking about a life spent. He's talking about a life invested. And it's been taxing, but he's given his very life. He's already given his life. He's still alive. He hasn't suffered a physical death, but he would say, you know, not once but twice, you're not your own, as he would tell believers in Corinthians. He said to the Corinthian church, 7 and 9, I believe, you're not your own, but you've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord. He has your life. And that's the context. And that's the context that we need to think in, I dare say, most regularly. And here, this imagery, as he writes here, the people would readily identify with. There might have been some who said, yeah, I remember when I was a pagan, we used to pour that thing out. Some of them might remember that, but they understand clearly also from a Jewish perspective, that's what's done by virtue of recognizing the sacrifice. In fact, it followed the sacrifice or the burnt offering and the grain offering, and then they would pour this thing out and you'd have the smoke and the steam coming up. And that was its significance. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, for I am ready, or I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He uses that phraseology again. at the time of my departure has come. So here, that's 2 Timothy 4:6. That's a different time, isn't it? What's he talking about there? How's he being poured out there? He says plainly, the time of my departure has come. And this was the last thing that he wrote. 2 Timothy, okay. 2 Corinthians 12:15, as I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? What's he talking about there? Being expended, similar language. Well, there he's back again. He's talking about his life. He's talking about thinking about others. He's talking about not having his own will, but having only the will and the focus of the Heavenly Father in his life. And as he's expended that way as well. I just have to add that with all of that dedication and so forth that we see through Paul, all of his difficulties, all the things that, I mean, he was a man just like us, all the things that he continued to deal with, his own pride and other things, the challenges that came before him, both spiritual, physical, all the things that you and I would deal with, even with all that, he experienced great joy, great joy. And I want to tell you, when the heart is right, when we're doing what we're doing for the Lord with the right attitude, the right purpose, the right commitment, it does not cost us joy. I mean, these are the people who from the onset would find themselves in prison, Paul and Barnabas or whoever, and Silas and Peter, and they, what did they do? They get together and they begin singing. And they begin counting themselves faithful, glad that they were chosen, if you will, to be able, as they say, to suffer shame for his name by being in prison, because they were doing the right thing and they had the confidence that God would use what they were doing. We've looked at it before. Even with his incarceration, at some point in Rome, when he's in Rome, he says, hey, Caesar, there's so many in Caesar's household who are coming to faith. Why? Because I'm here in this prison. They're coming to faith. He saw the big picture. He was able to say, regardless of what's happening to me, God continues to accomplish his purposes. And there's no defeat in that. And when we can see God's hand working, even in the midst of difficulty, we can rejoice because God's work is being done. I marked Romans 15, beginning with verse 15 to read. Listen to this. He says, when he's writing to the church there, he says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul just gives this little nutshell approach here to why he's doing what he's doing. His desire to minister in particular to the Gentiles. His desire to see them come to faith. He wants that to be acceptable. He says he wants it to be identified as that which is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he preaches the gospel. He sees people evaluate themselves, their great need for the gospel, and to evaluate, to come to know, to come to understand what God alone has done to satisfy this sin problem. And he's preaching this to the Gentiles, but then to see them come, to see repentance in their life, to see them come forth. And as always, when he's writing to these churches, he has initial confidence in what they have done. But what does Paul always do? And what does he teach us? And what does Scripture teach us? When you're looking at believers and you're concerned about them, you receive them as believers, but to be sure, what are we looking at? We're looking at the individual's life. We're looking at their persistence. We're looking at their bearing up under difficulty. Or are they going to be the ones who begin to wane when the times get hard? Or when there's persecution? Or when You know, it becomes revealed, well, you're not really getting out of this religious thing, this Christianity thing, what you thought you were going to get, so it's time to leave and go try something else. There are those groups. And Paul's example is we look, we continue to preach, we have confidence, we have no reason not to believe, but we stay on track and we encourage people to live the gospel, to live it. And that's a very wise and sober, I think Peter would use the word, it's translated sober, it's a very sober thing to do. What does my life say about my profession? Is there any contradiction at all? Any contradiction at all? Well, let's look at verse 18. He says, You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Once again, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but we want to take note about Paul's ability to rejoice, to experience joy. This remains all that motivates him, is seeing the hand of God work in the lives of people. He says God calls, God equips. He talks about even the success in the ministry. He attributes that wholly to the power and presence of God in his life and in the lives of others who join Paul, who he said earlier are parts of this ministry. They are partakers in the gospel in so many ways, not just in sending him money and resources, but in prayer and in doing so many other things, their own teaching, providing people to work in this gospel ministry effort. And I added, he knows and thus teaches by this epistle, this very epistle, that dedicated believers will have the same level of success in the ministry as he has experienced. Why? Solely because of the faithfulness and the provision of Christ. Paul nowhere takes credit for that. Nowhere does he do that. There are a couple of times he says, be imitators of me, be imitators of me. And then one time he'll say, be imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ. He knows where the power comes from. He knows in his own personal life that it's through God's great, first off, mercy, because he was what? A persecutor of the church, right? That's why he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Why? He saw himself for what he was. I was confused. I was very religious. He might have been one of those Pharisees who could literally quote the whole book of Isaiah. Literally, there were those who could do that. But it meant nothing. And he says it meant nothing. He says, I cast it upon the trash heap, the dunghill, as it's interpreted in some translations. The waste pile. That's where all of that goes, he says. Why? Because I didn't know Christ. It was all about me. It was all skewed. It was all left of center, even to the point that he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And we know about his experience. And God brought him to a place of repentance. Boy, he humbled Paul, didn't he? If you wanted to humble somebody in the Middle East, where the vast majority of people lived from, as we would say today, paycheck to paycheck, but in their case, day to day, what might you do? What might befall them to put them in a place, as we like to say, of abject humility? There was a certain condition that existed during that time, and it was fairly prevalent, and it was a horrible thing to experience because of that day, that time, and that particular part of the world. And it was blindness. And Paul was blinded. And God took away his sight, if you'll recall, there on the Damascus Road. Can you imagine going from being the up-and-coming guy in Israel, okay, the one to whom they give these, we would call them warrants today, or Scripture calls them letters that authorize him to go to a different area, a different segment, and arrest these Christians and take charge of entire families and so forth. Persecution. Paul was that guy. He was that guy. And now he's blind. He's been stricken blind. and there's something has come over him. The Lord has spoken to him, okay, through this Damascus Road vision. And Paul's looking at his own heart and his own life. He's met Christ, and his heart has changed. Paul didn't come to Christ because he was chosen apart from repentance. All who are chosen and come through repentance. And Paul had a long time to repent. And there he did. And we know how notorious he was, because when the Lord spoke to another servant, Ananias, and said, look, you need to go over there with this guy, Saul of Tarsus, and he's somebody I'm going to be using. And what does Ananias say, if you'll let me paraphrase here? He says, Lord, do you not know who this guy is? Can you imagine saying that? You don't know who this guy is. He's caused a lot of trouble. He's killed many Christians. And the Lord's response is, he is a chosen vessel to me. The Lord changed him. The Lord changed him. That's what God does. Paul knew that had happened in his own life, and he knew that would happen in the lives of others who would come by faith and repentance. That he knew. Isaiah 55:11 reminds us, so my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. And we know that verse. Without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Is that not our most precious, precious commodity? The Word of God. That's why the world attacks the Word. Attack the Word. Somebody sent my wife a Facebook post or something, one of her Christian friends, and it was a legit thing where there was this young Christian minister down on a beach in Florida, I believe it was, and two ladies who held themselves out to be reverends or ministers for the LGBTQ community had sought to corner this guy and attack him about the issues, you know, the trans issues, all the other associated issues that are out there today. And I was listening to some of this, and these young ladies, they had grabbed a scripture here and a scripture there. They had no idea what it meant. In fact, they were hanging their hat on its clarified meaning in English. Okay, they were saying, well, a particular verse, I think they were talking about 1 Corinthians 6:9, that talks about, you know, no homosexual being entered into the kingdom of heaven. And they wanted to challenge that wasn't written in English until a certain time, like that had some sort of validity. Well, dear, the Bible's not written in English, okay? And it wasn't written, as we say, from around here, okay? It was written in an entirely different language. So if you want to study it and get clarification, you need to go to the original language, because, as we say, what it meant then is what it means now, okay? But they were just way far off. But the Word itself, Isaiah reminds us, the unadulterated Word will always do its work. It's that which will last forever. It will not pass away. Now, throw something else in that category. You can't. It will not pass away. And that's why we want to know it. We want to understand it. We want to believe it. We want to protect it. We want to preach it. We want to teach it. We want to live by it. We want to be consumed by it. We're reminded that Christ Himself is the living Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us. So that's wonderful. Ephesians chapter 4, and you're familiar with verses 11 and 12, where he says, and it has application here, he says, and he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, and that's pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is what he's talking about. He was speaking here to the church at Ephesus. But this is on the mind of Paul. He knows what God has done for His church. He knows how we are to be equipped. We have no reason to lag behind. We have no reason to be faithless, because what? God has provided and He has equipped His church. And as a believers, we're in the church. We're members of the body of Christ. We have been equipped. Now, he mentions certain groups here, of course. He mentions them. There are all kinds of ministries throughout the church for which God does the equipping. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Does this for the equipping of the saints. Those people teach and preach at that level. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For building up the church. Why? For building up, as he says at the end, the body of Christ to do its work. So we see that clearly here. Verse 19. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." So here he again introduces Timothy. Now, he had mentioned Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 1. He began by saying, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." And then he'll mention Timothy again, as we'll see in a moment in chapter 22 and 23. So we're easing into Timothy's example here as we see Paul, through the Spirit, calling forth these facts, if you will, about Timothy that serve to educate us today, to encourage us about how we are to do ministry. To say deep down, how are we so prepared to do ministry? What is pleasing to God? What is acceptable to Him? And really, you can identify, or at least I do, regarding the character and the effectiveness of any servant of the Lord, you can identify four particular characteristics or examples through looking at the verses that follow, 20, 21, 22, 23, on up to 24. And we'll identify these. So the first characteristic I see is in the following verse, which, of course, is verse 20, and I'll read it. He says, "For I have no one else," talking about Timothy, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Well, that's a mouthful when you're talking about the Apostle Paul. And you're talking about the work and the ministries that Paul has been involved in, the depth of ministry, to say nothing of its legitimacy, its effectiveness, and so forth, its genuineness. I mean, this is a man of God doing the work of God, and there being great suffering involved with that, but also great reward. I mean, churches are being established. God is doing His work as Paul follows through in his faithfulness. But break it down a little bit here. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." It's a word that means equaled in soul. That's what that word means. So there's a definite bond right here. Now, this is not just the kind of bond that maybe Paul had with Luke, or initially, and then later with Mark, or Barnabas, or Silas, also known as Silvanus. Those are important. Those are genuine as well. And these people were faithful to Paul and ministered to him personally, particularly Luke. But we see some different things here. He's talking strictly in a spiritual sense. He's talking about a young man who gets it. Okay? He talks about later how he was taught by his mother and his grandmother. His father being a Greek, his mother and grandmother being Jews. He was taught the Scriptures from early on. And God used Timothy. God's brought Timothy forth as well. And of course, the clear indication is he's still fairly young comparatively. It would be speculation to say how young, but he's definitely recognized in his day and culture as being a young man. And because of that, it indicates that Timothy perhaps, well, I think he did, I think he lacked a little confidence sometime. Understanding growing up in his culture, in that Jewish culture, even in the Greek culture, with his father's influence, you knew your place, okay? You knew what you were supposed to say, where you were supposed to be, how you were supposed to act, and so forth. And yet, he's been called forth as a young man to preach and to teach with this great authority. Can you imagine? And he would tell him, Timothy, don't let anybody despise you because of your youth. Because it's not about you, man. It's about what you're saying. It's about the truth that's coming out of your mouth. I mean, that's always going to be the case, isn't it? Now, I just turned 68 years old last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, August 4th. 68 years old. So socially, I'm in a different place, right? But if I were preaching and teaching to a group of senior adults as a 32-year-old man, I might be experiencing the same thing Timothy would be experiencing here. And the encouragement is, the command is, the requirement is, you move forward in faith and confidence as a preacher, and you speak and teach the truth boldly. Even Paul would say, pray for me, he said it many times, that I might have boldness. Now, obviously, he probably knew the words that were coming out of his mouth were going to be costly as he stood before different groups, different cities and preached. We know he was drug off and beaten. He lists the times that he was stoned and so forth, and you know, his shipwrecks and difficulties and being hungry and being cold and all of these other things because of the gospel. Because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And yet he was persistent. And God accomplished his great works through him. Here he says, regarding Timothy, there's nobody else that I know of, he says, of kindred spirit. And he adds, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Why the word genuinely? Why put that in there? Why? What was one of the problems, or not only at Philippi, but in the other churches as well, and I mentioned it earlier, it was false prophets. It was false teachers and so forth. And there are many who come forward seeming to be something, literally being convincing to some degree, and yet later proving to be false, right? Paul knew that that was a likelihood. You know, he would remark about Demas. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I often think about that. Now, you mean the Apostle Paul himself was, for lack of a better word, I guess, kind of duped into bringing on this Demas? And Demas demonstrating for whatever reason that he was a part of this ministry, being given assignments, doing things, but only later on to leave them and return to worldliness. How did Paul miss that? Did Paul have some kind of aura around him or something from God alone that enabled him to, you know, rightly judge someone? Now, you know, sometimes that happens. I know Peter could do that. He could look in the heart of somebody. Yeah, he knew that. That was for a particular time. But Paul was just like anybody else. He could look at the life, he could bring them on, but he always kept looking. Or, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it made me think of even Jesus had Judas, and he knew. Like, so it could be that it was God's purpose,
yeah,
regardless of the fact that it ended up, yeah, the way it did.
Yeah, and of course with Judas, I mean, Christ knew that because he referred to him.
I mean,
one of you is a devil, he would say. Yeah, he knew that. But you're right. I mean, in God's scheme, the way it works out, it was for a particular purpose. Even on a broader scale, and I can't quote the verse. I'll have to paraphrase it a bit. When he talks about, my goodness, it's trying to leave me. He talks about things happening that the scripture might be fulfilled, or that even bad things happening, you look at negative things happening, and they serve to highlight the good. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So you have that. I mean, you think about, if you try to look at it from God's perspective. Yeah. I mean, he's not taken by any of this. My point here is that Paul is just like we are. He's encouraging these churches through the Word of God. And while he takes it seriously when he brings someone on for the ministry, we know that from going back and looking at the example with Mark. And when they were going in their, the second missionary journey, Mark had left them, remember. And that didn't set well with Paul. And he says, not going to take him. So they divided their ministry right then. He said the contention between them was so great. Well, and one could say, well, look what happened because that ministry got divided, okay? Wow. I mean, it was by design or by God's providence, obviously. But later, Mark was recalled, and he said, bring Mark with you because he's profitable for me for the ministry. He knew that. When we're able to look at things as best we can through God's perspective and then particularly through the Word of God, we get a different kind of clarity. We do. And only through the Word of God. So that's interesting. Thank you. That's interesting to look at. He would genuinely be concerned for their welfare. He was not a phony. 1 Corinthians 16:10, he says, now if Timothy comes, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. You look back at that verse, Timothy is more like, the word afraid is more like him being timid and so forth because of his youth, as we said. I have no one else, he says. You know, I'd marked, as I was looking at this, I marked 2 Timothy. I want to go there, and if you want to go there in your Bible, you can. But I'm going to read from 2 Timothy all the way over into chapter 4. And we know that Paul's toward the end of his life here, but if we look beginning at verse 9, and I want to read 9 through 18 because this kind of brings it all into perspective as Paul looks back. Okay. He was literally, for the most part, abandoned here, and it mentions Demas in verse 9. But listen at Paul as he recounts. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And here it is, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Here again is another example of that which, you know, Paul had to deal with. He talks about dealing with false brethren. Other places. Be on guard against him yourselves, for he vigorously opposed our teaching everywhere he goes. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. In the last verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and forever. Amen. And then he gives his final salutation here. What a comfort it was for Paul to know that absolutely nothing could happen to him. Nothing could happen to him as long as he yielded to God's word, as he yielded to God's direction. He knew that all that was to be accomplished would indeed be accomplished, regardless of how it looked to him from his own personal perspective. He has no one else who joins him in that kind of effort apart to the same intensity that young Timothy does. And he would be genuinely, genuinely concerned. That word there, genuinely be concerned, is in from one Greek word. It means or refers to strong feeling for someone or something. It usually relates to, like if you were talking about a valued, a genuine member of a family, something that was legitimate and true by a relationship. That's the strength of that word there that he uses. So that's part of Timothy's character we see first and foremost. In 2 Timothy, again, but chapter 3, verse 10, he says, now you followed my teaching, talking about Timothy, you followed my conduct, you followed my purpose that was laid out, you followed the faith that I demonstrated, and listen to these words, patience, You demonstrated patience. Man, I tell you, for a young man to demonstrate patience, I can tell you, that's a big deal. Everybody used to have to work on that one a lot, right? And I've shared with the group before, two different words in Scripture you'll see that talk about patience. Two different words, because one means patience with people, the other means patience with circumstances. So it's distinguished in the original language. But here he accredits Timothy with having that kind of patience. And he's mentioned, some of these are right out of the gifts of the Spirit, his love. He mentions his perseverance. He stays with it. He, even though he might struggle to some degree with timidity, when it comes right down to it, he stands firm. He stands strong. He's still there. He's still taking the assignments, and he's still being fruitful and productive. And when you get to verse 11, the first word there is persecutions. He was a part of that. The sufferings, such as happened to me, Paul says, at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. And Timothy had been a part of some of those, if not all of those, and ministered to Paul in some way constantly. I guess we can say that the Holy Spirit took root in the life of Timothy, and it resulted in effective service, consistent service, regardless of what was happening on the outside. Well, I see a second characteristic, and we can see that in verse 21, which reads, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And we kind of start dicing it up here, looking specifically at some of these characteristics. And here, Timothy's example simply stands out apart from the crowd, not just the general crowd, but from the crowd of other ministers, people who are involved in ministering the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul wrote to the church, he said, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." Talking about a general characteristic of being concerned about others, having a mindfulness about service, about spiritual help to other people. This is what's required for ministry. You may remember, was it last Sunday, Shane was teaching about the calling and so forth. Remember? And he was talking about having a desire for the church, having a desire for people to see their lives changed, to find answers, scriptural answers for their lives and the things that they're dealing with, to have a desire for that. You have a desire for that before the church has ever laid its hands upon you or distinguished you, set you apart would be the right way to say that, I think, set you apart for ministry under the authority of the church. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth," which is a minister's number one love. The truth about everything. The truth about oneself. Certainly the truth about God. The truth about His Word, which is the truth. The truth about circumstances. Everything is about truth. What is true? And normally when we read this passage from 1 Corinthians 13, I think we tend to read it primarily as it relates to two people fixing to get married. That's not the context here. That certainly applies, but it's about what genuine love is and what genuine love reflects. Yeah. So back in verse 4 of this same chapter in Philippians chapter 2, Paul would say, "Don't just look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Ministry, effective ministry, is extremely hampered. You might even say it makes impossible ministry if you're self-centered, if you're wrongly motivated, if you're doing what you're doing for recognition or for where it's going to land you or whatever with people. No, That don't work. God doesn't work in that. And we constantly go back. We've done it. This will be the third or fourth time. We go back to Paul's experience with the thorn in the flesh. And we'll make the point again here in this context, because he's working, he's serving, but he gets this thing, and it's not a physical thing, as best we understand the Word of God, because of the words used there. It's about a messenger. When he says a messenger of Satan to buffet me, he's not talking about some physical thing that's come upon him that's making his ministry more difficult. The language is that he's talking about an individual who's making his life more difficult. These people that he constantly, he just named Demas and Alexander the coppersmith and these others that hinder him. And he's thinking, man, if I just didn't have to deal with this, if they weren't over here working against me constantly, this would be happening. No. Well, what happened there? Why the thorn in the flesh for Paul? You know the answer. Lest he be exalted above measure, it says. That is to say, lest he become prideful. He mentions specifically because of the abundance of the revelations that was given him, the things which he was allowed to know and see. It gave him this great insight, this great encouragement for service. He knows that. And yet Paul, and here's the lesson, Paul remains a possessor, if you will, of the flesh, the sarx, as it said. He still deals with that. Is that not just mind-boggling? That all that he's gone through, all that he's experienced for good, all the work that God does through him, Paul, apart from Christ, would be able to do nothing, just as Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything. God provides through his mercy and through his grace. God does that. We don't do it. We're wholly dependent upon him, just as the great Apostle Paul was. The third characteristic, we see it in verse 22. It reads, "But you know of his proven worth," again talking about Timothy, "that he," Timothy, "served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Now, we could go back and again hit upon the social constructs of that day when Paul uses the example, a son with a father with a son, a certain image, a certain list of expectations pop up for Paul's current hearers during that time. But we know that as well. This was a marvelous intimacy that bred confidence. It was just a godsend for Paul. That's why I can say there's nobody like Timothy who's on board. I can trust him in every aspect. So Timothy's valuableness to Paul and the Lord's ministry is something that is known. It's something, quite frankly, again, it is observable, and it is something that is consistent, that is persistent. We've talked about looking at the life. This doesn't have to do with speculation. He's a proven, even as a young man, someone who is proven. And this is what Paul did in his own life. He stayed true to this type of dedication. That's why he could say at the end of 2 Timothy there, in chapter 4, verse 7, a familiar verse to you, where he says, "I've fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith." The, each time there, a definite article in the original language. He's talking about a specific one. "I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith." He's done it. He's been successful. It's that simple. Paul said, "I've done it with the work of Christ in my life, Christ's provisions," and he sees the same thing in Timothy's life. This is what Timothy is given over to. This is what's required for faithful service, for faithful administration of the gospel of Christ. Regardless of what the outside world is doing, regardless of what you're getting, sometimes even within the church. Because this is where evil will raise itself up to challenge the word, to cause dissension. Proverbs tells us of those things that God hates. You remember the list? Those seven or eight things that God hates. And one of them, is it the last one? The one who sows dissension among the brethren. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And rightly so. Because, as I like to say, it's the squeaky wheel that gets the attention, right? And it's the same way in the Christian life. You're working, you're praying, you're serving, you see success, even in your own ministerial efforts. God using you in your individual ministry. And it will only be a little while before another influence will come in. Whatever. It can take so many forms, it wouldn't even be wise to even mention any of them. But it can happen in so many ways that we say, why did this have to happen? Things were rolling along so well. There was so much spiritual work being done. Things were happening. God was moving. Where'd you go, God? Where did this come from? No. It just challenges us to be stronger, to stick to it, to show, even for our own benefit, our own persistence, our own consistency in our faith and in serving Him. So I list one more, a fourth characteristic or example. And we see it in verse 23 regarding Timothy. He says, therefore, I hope to send him immediately. I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Now, for Paul to be able to send Timothy, subject here, immediately, that's a good thing because it was a testimony of Timothy's continual readiness, his continual equipping. He was always ready to go. His experience, he could be pulled, he could be plucked, he could be sent. Why? Because he's going to be faithful. And you know, we could say this. Does that mean that Timothy was extremely bright? Okay, does that mean that he was extremely experienced? Well, he had a good bit of experience by now. But we don't know any of that. But what we do know is that he believed the Word of God. He was consistent. He was persistent. He had demonstrated that with his life. And when he was sent out, however many times that he came back, he was effective in what he did, and that's what was required. It wasn't that he had tremendous abilities and skills. Paul said, you've been taught the Word since you were a young kid. You've been taught. And you've come forward and you believe, you're genuine. He used that word. It's translated previously in English, genuinely concerned. He is genuine. He's the real deal. That's all that's required. That we come with a whole heart. That we come focused upon our dependency upon the Word of God. God's power, God's presence within us. Paul says it's Christ in you, which is your hope of glory. That's it. Period. So it's not specifically about individual giftedness. He had his gifts, but that is to say it's not that he was just overwhelmed with so much. So what did he prove? How smart he was? What a great preacher he was? No, he proved what a believer he was. He proved how consistent he was. He proved, even though timid at times, how faithful he would be. He would stand regardless of what it cost. He had suffered with Paul, and he would continue to suffer if need be. And God would have his way. He simply believed God. There's no substitute for that, is there? There's none. We can't figure out every difficulty that comes into our life. Why now? Why to this intensity? Why this individual? Why this, that, or the other? Lord, I could do so much more if it went this way or that way. No, that's faithlessness. Because God has provided for us, and He promises that He will indeed do that each and every time. We don't always know the way out, do we? We don't always know, are able to see the victory at the end of the circumstance, whatever it be. What is required to keep moving forward in faith? Well, I just said it, didn't I? A genuine faith, a genuineness and belief in the Word of God. Paul is ready to leave that prison when he writes this. He's ready to leave. And as we said, he's confident that he's going to leave. Timothy is ready to go as well. Paul wants to send him. and get word back. He wants to know how well they're doing. Then he wants to come himself. Timothy going is not going to be a substitute for Paul. He wanted to encourage them with that fact, hey, I'm coming too as soon as I get out of here. And Paul, whether it was by Roman decree, we don't know, or whether it was from a personal word from the Lord, we don't know, but he is convinced that he will be freed. And he was freed. And he says in the next verse, our last verse to look at today, verse 24, he says, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." You know, sometimes God gives those assurances, doesn't he? Sometimes in my life, I can say, most of the time, he don't. Sometimes he doesn't. What do we do when we have that confidence? In the confidence of the Lord because we know something? Yeah, that's great. That helps us. But what about moving because we don't know, but yet we're forced, we're focused upon trusting God, even in those times when we're doing just as Abraham did. We're going out, as he says, not knowing where we're going. Well, where are you going? Well, I don't know yet. I just know I'm supposed to go, so here I go, okay? That's what the Bible says typifies the faith of Abraham. He didn't have to have every answer. He believed God, and he believed in a way that it was accounted to him, it says, as righteousness. Why? Because he truly believed. He didn't believe because he'd already seen the end, okay? God had revealed it to him. No, he didn't know, but he knew God, and he believed God. Now, that's faith, and that's why it's there in that great hall of faith. What is it, Hebrews chapter 11? That's why it's there, and talking about his faith. So he could say, "I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." However it was, he saw it working out in that particular fashion. So how are we to be encouraged as I close here? How are we to be encouraged today? We look at Paul's example. Some of his example comes out in the first couple of verses. And then we begin looking at Timothy. We'll finish up looking at Epaphroditus. We'll look at him as we finish out and go all the way next time through verse 30. And we look at our world right now. We look at the things around us. And we can get an idea, once again, from the study of Scripture, what kind of persons we ought to be. Scripture asks us to consider that. Again, as I was finishing up reading that particular sermon last night, I saw a comment in there from John MacArthur, and I got it written out here in his quote, and I think it would be an effective way for us to end today as we think about our ministries, wherever you are, our ministries in the local New Testament church, in the day in which we live. And this is what MacArthur was addressing. He says this, and he reminds us, he says, "We are aliens in this world." Now, that's a sobering thought, okay? And we are. We're aliens in this world. He says, a world under judgment. Not only a world, but our country is the prevalent teaching right now amongst ministers of like faith because of what we're seeing in our country. And I'm mixing it up here, I know. But I finished by saying, a world under judgment, comma, here we go again, a world that cannot know God. Now, get that. It cannot know God. And its emphasis right here, he's coming from Romans 1 here. That's what he's talking about. If you need a reference to go and say, you know, Pastor MacArthur, how can you say these things? They can't know God? How do you know that? Well, I know it based upon what the Word of God says. These are the Romans 1 people, okay, who are off the scale. They can't think rightly because they have embraced sin for so long and so deliberately. Romans 1 speaks about that. So his emphasis comes from Scripture. You go and read that, you'll see that if you've got a MacArthur study Bible or a legitimate study Bible, it'll tell you the original language there is the word moron. That's the Greek word. They cannot think. It means non-thinking. They've crossed the line, or whatever you might say. They have no desire, he says, to know God. Has no faculty to accept the truth, can't understand who we are, the we being Christians. They don't get that. He sees us as an impediment to the freedom of their transgressions. That's what Christians do in preaching and teaching. To see someone come to Christ, they have to know what? That they need a Savior, right? You don't know that, you ain't coming. All right? That's the way it works. You got to know you're lost first. You got to know you're a sinner. You got to know you're under God's judgment. And the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, has to impress that on you, not some loudmouth preacher or teacher. That is the work of Christ Himself. They don't like that. The initial response of most people is, don't tell me about my sin. Who are you to tell me about my sin? They get on that thing, you know, that holier-than-thou thing. And he says, they want to get us out of the way so that nobody is questioning their sinfulness. And that's where we are. The sermon is called, it's out of the book, Truth Triumphs. Again, I don't remember the exact name of the sermon, but it's the next to the last one in the book. Well, this is where we are. And what does that have to do with the lesson here right in the middle as we look at these examples of ministry? I trust that it's a reminder to us that we can't do any of this ourselves. We don't have a stake in it at all apart from faith in Christ, trusting Him, believing Him, relying upon Him, having a desire to know, Lord, wherein have you equipped me? What do you want me to do in this fellowship? This is the church. This is the local New Testament church. I love coming. I love soaking it up. But what do you want me to do? Because I'm supposed to be doing something here. And God teaches, it's not going to be contrary to your spousal relationships. It's not going to be contrary to your kids or any of that. We put all of that under Christ. We follow His Word and His will in every aspect. Is it fanatical? I guess in local terms, it's fanatical. But what it is a dependency, a total dependency upon the Word of God and the presence of God living within us. Our acceptability to Him, our ability to minister is because of Him and Him alone. And that's what He wants us to see. And that's why we can be encouraged today with the example of Paul and with the example of Timothy and then others yet to come. Lord Jesus, we're